Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock approximately. That's Pacific time and the live broadcast is a call-in program. Some of you will be listening to a rebroadcast later at night. You will not be able to participate as you listen to a later broadcast. But if you're listening to the live broadcast, you are welcome to be on it. If you have a question about Christianity or the Bible, if you have a disagreement with the host and want to discuss that, give me a call. We have some lines open right now if you'd like to call. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, while I'm waiting for these calls to clear the call screener, I want to make a couple of announcements or more. For those of you listening in the central coast of California, if you're listening on KKMC, that means you're in Santa Cruz County or Monterey County or somewhere in that general area, there's a couple of places tonight and tomorrow I'd like to let you know of some things going on. Tonight at Twin Lakes Church, excuse me, in Aptos, hopefully I'll have my voice back by tonight, I'll be speaking at Twin Lakes Church on the subject of how can I know if I'm really saved. Now, there's a Twin Lakes Church has this this program going on where there's several different classes you can choose from. I'm one of the teachers teaching one of the classes. They have others that might be of interest to you. But if you're interested in a study of the book of 1 John, looking through the four tests that he gives of how to know if you're really saved instead of mistakenly thinking you're saved, which, by the way, Jesus said there will be plenty of people in that category who think they're saved and are not. Well, we're examining that information. That's tonight. Tonight is the second of four. But if you missed the first one, you can still benefit from tonight's. That's at 6:30 at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. There is child care, and we get out at 7:45, so that's you still have most of your evening free after the meeting is over. If you want to come early enough for dinner, you can buy an inexpensive meal at 5:30 there at the church. So that's tonight. That's at 6:30. I'm teaching from 6:30 to 7:45 on the subject of how can I know if I'm really saved. And we had a good crowd last time. You're welcome to come if you weren't there and to join us again tonight. The other thing that's happening right away is this does not involve me, but it involves somebody who might be of interest to some of you. Some of you may know who Dave Ramsey is. The reason I mention him is because he's speaking in Santa Cruz tomorrow night at the Santa Cruz Bible Church. And he's the talk is called Town Hall for Hope. And he's going to be at the Santa Cruz Bible Church tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. He's a pretty well-known Christian financial expert. He's been on Dobson and so forth. And it's a free event. And you can also apparently catch this nationwide on the internet at townhallforhope.com. But if you live in the Santa Cruz area and want to come out and hear him, he will be at Santa Cruz Bible Church tomorrow night. Okay, we're almost ready to go to the lines. I have two other announcements very quickly. If you're in our Las Vegas area listening audience, and we do have a lot of people down there who hear the show, if you'd like to join me and some of our listeners in the area, Friday night I'll be in Las Vegas or Henderson speaking or actually just fielding questions in a home, questions and answers about the Bible, just like the program. You're welcome to come. If you have a different point of view from the host, feel free to come. And we'll be glad to hear what you have to say as well as what I have to say. That is going to be happening right away, Friday night, 6 o'clock. And if you want information about that, you can call Joe and get information about how to get there. Or you can find his address at our website. Joe's phone number is area code 702-564-5627. That's 564-5627. That's for our meeting in the Las Vegas area Friday night at 6. If you can't make it at 6, come late. You'll be fine. You can find the address at the website or the phone number I just gave you, and you can show up there. And then the next day on Saturday, for our Orange County listeners, I'll be in Lake Forest, the regular place where I normally hold a Saturday afternoon meeting. It's an afternoon meeting. And a dinner, a meal is served Crete. And so 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we have our gathering. If you're interested in that, you can call for directions at this number. You can call Dawn or Jennifer at 949-855-7821. Now, if you're in Orange County listening, you're listening on the Internet because we're not on the radio down there. So if you're on the Internet, you're at our website or you've been there, and you can find that information at the website. All the information I just gave you can be found at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And the information about where I'll speak is at the link that says announcements. Our first caller today is Richard from West Lynn, Oregon, up near Portland. And I want to – oh, I hit his button and he disappeared. Uh-oh. Well, he was waiting for a while, and maybe he got cold feet as soon as I mentioned his name, or maybe he just couldn't wait any longer. I don't know. That means our lines have cleared, and maybe Richard will call us back if that was a mistake. Maybe he accidentally hung up. Richard or anyone who would like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And I hate to burden the program with so many announcements, but I will be in the Portland area speaking, not this weekend, but the following weekend. Information is there at the website. Our lines are clear. There's a call coming in now or two, but we can still accommodate more. If you want to call 1-800-438-5090, we will be glad to talk to you. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you just disagree with the host, feel free to call. And why should you call here if you have a question? I mean, what qualifications does this host have? Well, that's a good question. I'm not sure that there's anything very remarkable. Certainly nothing in terms of formal training, but I'm just a Bible student with a brain in my head and one who's had an interest in studying the subject for about 50 years, actually. And I've been teaching the Bible for about 40. So that's the only qualification I have. I still might have the wrong answer. And that's why we have an open line. If I'm wrong, maybe you're right and you can tell us why. Let's talk to Stu from Carmel, California first today. Hi, Stu. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Hey, question about the virgin birth of Jesus and, quote, original sin. I hear teachers talk about that Jesus was not Joseph's son, obviously. But
true.
He was. Could he have been of Mary's seed either? Because if Mary was human, wouldn't he have been born with original sin if he was of her? Wasn't he just of God?
Well, you know, that's all a matter of speculation, and theologians usually have speculated that original sin is passed down through the father, not through the mother.
Okay.
Now, whether there's any merit in that suggestion or not is anyone's guess, because the Bible does not really say that. The Bible does not tell us that there is a gene for sin that goes through, you know, the man and not through the woman. Of course, there is no such gene. And how sin is passed down is never really explained in the Bible and not really very well explained by theologians either. I do believe that people are born because of Adam's sin. I think that we are born prone to sin also. Now, the idea that Jesus was without original sin is, I think, simply a deduction that we make from the fact that he was sinless, that he never sinned. But the Bible doesn't really use the term original sin and does not talk about it, so that when we ask questions about original sin, we're really kind of going beyond anything the Bible tells us about. But if, in answer to your question, the way theologians generally have answered that is that a man could have a human mother, but as long as he did not have a human father, he would not have the sin of Adam passed down to him, because that is passed down through the father.
Okay. All right, answers the question.
It answers the question, but it's with 100% speculation.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, God bless you, Stu. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, our next call is Elaine from Castroville, California. Good afternoon. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I had a question about Luke chapter 11, verse 42.
Okay.
It's about tithing, and I was wondering if we're still supposed to do that, because Jesus, it kind of seems like he was saying that love for God is more important, but then he says, Also, you shouldn't leave the former undone, which is the tithe.
Right. In Luke 11:42, the same statement essentially is found in Matthew 23:23. But Jesus said, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe," that means you give 10%, "of your mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Now, of course, Jesus is saying you did pay your tithes, you left some more important things undone, and you should have done both. You should have done the important things as well as the lesser important things. So the question then is Jesus saying that Christians should pay tithes? Well, if there is an obligation of Christians to pay tithes, and many Christians feel that there is, I do not, but if there is, it's not taught in this verse. This verse is simply saying that the Pharisees, who had observed part of the law, had not observed the more important parts of the law. Now, the Pharisees were under the law, and they should have kept all the law. They should have kept the important things and the less important things. He said, well, you did pretty well on the unimportant things. You didn't do very well on the important things. Now, to say that, to say that you should have done the important thing and not leave the unimportant things undone is not to say that all people at all times, even under the new covenant, will have to do all the things they did. I mean, Jesus could easily have also said, you brought your lambs and offered them at the temple, but you neglected justice and the love of God, and you should have done both. Okay? He could have said that just as easily. And yet we would not conclude from that we are supposed to bring our lambs to the temple.
Okay. Well, yeah, that makes sense now. Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, that was their obligation under the law. Okay, thank you for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Now we've got Richard from West Lynn, our original caller who somehow got dropped before. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Back.
In Hebrews 11, verse 16, it says, and they're referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And in your MP3s you say, when he refers to a city, that he's talking about the church, which I know you well enough to know you're referring to the body of Christ.
Right.
And so I was just wondering, I don't have a Greek interlinear, so I don't know what the Greek word for city was. Do you happen to know or have it?
I actually don't know what the what the word for city is here, but it wouldn't make much difference what word it was, because I think in all likelihood it's the ordinary word for city, and we find the same word in Hebrews chapter 12, the next chapter, in verse 22. Where he says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, it's obvious that the writer is talking about the same thing here as he was talking about in chapter 11:16, because he talks about a heavenly land and a city. And in both places, he speaks in Hebrews 12:22, you've come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. These are the things that Abraham was looking for. And in verse 23, he refers to it as the general assembly and church of the firstborn.
So, I guess I'm still confused. He's not talking about the New Jerusalem then.
Well, the New Jerusalem is the church.
I see.
Yeah. See, that's the point. That's what I just pointed out in Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. Let me read the whole passage so you can get the flow of thought. Hebrews 12, 22 says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Now, the writer says we have already come to the city of God, and he refers to it as the church, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn. So it's the church of Jesus we've come to. That is the heavenly Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul makes a contrast between the Jerusalem which now is on earth and the Jerusalem which is above. And in Galatians 4:26, he says, the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. the understanding, I'm sure, of the early church, as in later centuries of the church, was that the church itself, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is the mother of each Christian. I mean, it's the mother church. It's the womb through which God brings forth his children in the earth, is through his wife, his bride. So the church is the city of God.
I see. Okay. Thanks very
right.
much, Steve.
Sure. But I want to make it clear. See, the Roman Catholics would say the same thing, but they would mean the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not talking about an institutional church or an organization. I'm talking about the true spiritual body of Christ, the organic members of his body who become part of his body by becoming his disciples.
The present body of Christ right now.
Right. Uh-huh. The present and future, because, see, the body of Christ and past, because the body of Christ began 2,000 years ago and has never had an interruption in its existence. It's, you know, some of the body of Christ has died and gone to heaven. Some are still here and some are yet to come. And all will be eternally with God in the new earth. So the heavenly Jerusalem was established in the days of the apostles and has continued to exist now. And in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21 of Revelation, I believe we see it in its final glory, because John sees the New Jerusalem having the glory of God, which is the ultimate destiny of the church.
I see. Okay, thanks very much, Steve.
Okay, Richard, thanks for your call. Bye now. Let's talk to Andrew, calling from Salinas, California, next. Hi, Andrew. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for having me on your show. We just had a question regarding baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And my question was, is it necessary, baptism necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven? And I just wanted to get your take on this, Miss Denny, a little bit. So I just wanted to see your view.
Okay, now what are you referring to as the kingdom of heaven? You're talking about going to heaven when you die?
Yeah, going to heaven.
Okay. Well, first of all, this is hard to answer simply, because going to heaven is one aspect of salvation. The other aspect is entering the kingdom now. The Bible indicates that the kingdom of God was established when Jesus was here on earth. And he said that the kingdom of God has overtaken you, and the kingdom of God is in your midst. And Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that God has already translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. So entering the kingdom is, whether we call it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Christ, it's called all of those, but it's always the same kingdom. That's something we do now. And we continue in another phase of that reality after we die, of course. But entering the kingdom means that we come under the authority of the king. It means that we come out of the authority of darkness. We come out from under the authority of Satan and come under the authority of Christ as our king. And then we are subjects in his kingdom. And to do that requires that we surrender to the authority of Christ and his kingship. Now, he's commanded us to be baptized in water. So if Christ commands me to do something and I don't do it, and I deliberately don't intend to do it, well, then I guess I have not come under his authority yet. I guess I have not surrendered to him as my king. I might be using Christian jargon, but if I'm not submitted to his lordship, then I guess I'm not really his subject, and I'm just pretending. So I would say that anyone who truly comes under the authority of Christ will keep his commandments as they become aware of them. Now, I would hope that most people, when they are told about Christ and when they embrace Christ as their Lord, would also be told that he's commanded them to be baptized. Now, if a person said, well, I like Jesus, okay, and I'd kind of like to be in the church, but I don't really want to be baptized. Well, what they're saying is, I'm coming to Jesus, but I'm coming on my own terms. You know, I'm not going to do something just because Jesus wants me to. Well, if that's their attitude, then they're not Christians. You know, you don't come to God on your terms. You come on God's terms. And Jesus said, believe and be baptized. Or Peter said that, speaking for Christ. And so what I would say is that becoming a real Christian, coming into Christ's kingdom, means that you surrender to his claims of lordship. And doing so means that from now on, you identify yourself as one who obeys him and must obey him. Now, Christians don't always obey Christ perfectly because we're weak. But the failure to be baptized can hardly be said to be out of weakness. I mean, if a person denied Christ under torture, that would be disobeying him. But we might say, well, you know, under torture, you know, it's weakness. But if someone says, I just don't want to be baptized, well, that's not even asking too much. I mean, to get baptized is one of the easiest things Christ ever commanded people to do. And if I say, well, I'm not going to do that, well, then there's really no evidence that I'll do anything he wants me to do. So I think that if a person says, I don't want to be baptized, even though they know that Christ commands it, then they're not a Christian on God's terms. They have not come to Christ yet. But now there are circumstances where a person may not be baptized because they perhaps were never told that that's one of the commands of Christ. They might have truly submitted to Christ and he's their Lord and they believe in him and they're trusting him, but they've never heard that Christ commands them to be baptized. And so, of course, they don't do it only because of ignorance. I don't think that's a mark against them. I think they are still followers of Christ in that case. However, they have been totally left ignorant about what it means to follow Christ, because being baptized is one of the first commands a person should be informed about. Also, there are people who it would desire to be baptized, but they might be in a circumstance where they can't, like the thief on the cross, who had no opportunity to be baptized, though he might well have been ready to. And so there are cases, I believe, where we would have to say some people are saved, even though they've not been baptized. But that would be because they either didn't know they were supposed to, or knowing that they were supposed to, they just couldn't. There was no opportunity. So that would be my answer to that.
Okay, and then my second question would be, is there a type or a form of baptism that is more right than another? Like, say there's submersion baptism and, you know, the sprinkling of the water or aspiration.
Right.
Is there any form of baptism that you would say is more right than another?
Well, the word baptize in the Greek, baptizo, simply means to immerse, to submerge in water. And so certainly the only reason there's confusion even about this, apparently, or one of the main reasons, is because when the King James Version translated the Bible from Greek into English, they didn't translate the word baptize. The word baptizo in the Greek just means to immerse. If they had translated it as they did the rest of the Greek words in the text, Peter would be saying, believe and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, because that's what the word baptizo means. Instead, they left the word untranslated and just anglicized it to baptize, so that now the meaning of the word is lost on English readers. But immersion is what the word means. Now, we also read in at the end of the first century, the early church made some codified. They codified some of the practices of the church, including baptism, in a book called the Didache. And in the Didache, it talks about baptism, and it says this. It says baptism should be done in warm water if there's no other, and it preferably in running water, but standing water will be okay. Then it says, and if there's not much water, just pour water over the head and say, I baptize you in the Father, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now notice, the Didache, which was written by the second generation of Christians, said that it's okay to pour water over the head to baptize, but it said if there's not enough water for ordinary baptism. So it seems obvious that they were assuming that ordinary baptism requires more water than pouring. And obviously they're thinking in terms of immersion, because, you know, there's always enough water to pour or sprinkle, but there's not always enough to immerse. So I think that it's a confirmation from early church history that immersion was the presumed method of baptism also. But there was flexibility. You know, if you couldn't be baptized by immersion, then pouring water would do.
Okay, and what was that that you just spoke of?
The book is called the Didache. That's a Greek word. It means the teaching. It's spelled D-I-D, like the word did.
Uh-huh.
Then A-C-H-E. You can find that book online and read it, or you can buy it. It's an authentic early Christian document. Many of the early Christians in the church actually wanted it to be in the New Testament. It did not make the final cut, but it was one of those books that the early church respected because it did reflect the early church's views about things.
Okay.
Okay, Andrew.
All right, that answers my question. Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, Jeff from Albany, Oregon is our next caller. Hi, Jeff. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Yeah. I had a question about how Jesus transported himself around while he was doing his ministry. When he was there are times when they wanted to kill him and grab a hold of him, and it says that he eluded them and they weren't able to actually physically grab him or get a hold of him.
Yeah, it says he passed through their midst and escaped. Yeah.
And in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was the only real time they actually were able to capture him or get a hold of him. And, of course, that was his plan. But then, on the, I think it's the Sea of Galilee or Mediterranean, when we have the disciples go across in a boat, and I think it's like 3.5 miles in that they were.
Uh-huh, and then, 2 or 3 miles, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and then Jesus just appeared on the water. And then it has a little phrase that says, and then, when he got in the boat, it says, and then they were immediately on the shore.
Uh-huh.
And, I don't think that Jesus took a 3.5 mile walk there.
Well, I think he probably did because, walking is a pretty normal way to get around, even if you're going 70 miles. His traveling between Galilee and Jerusalem was usually on foot, and that was about a 70-mile trip.
Is there any significance to the phrase, and immediately they were on the shore? Like he would, I guess what I'm trying to say is if he could always elude people's grasp, if he could, did he just kind of zap himself around? I mean, could he make himself, obviously he could, but I'm wondering if he did make himself ungraspable, he could zip himself around physically.
Well, we're thinking of the phenomenon of being translated from one place to another.
Well,
sort of like we think of Philip, when he was with the eunuch out in the desert, and seems that afterwards he was translated to another location.
Right.
And so was Jesus. Possibly. Jesus could have been, though I don't think any of those passages necessarily suggest that. Now, the thing about when he got in the boat and immediately they were at shore, I will say that had, when I was younger at least, and maybe even now, when I read that, I thought, well, maybe that means that once he was in the boat, they were translated the rest of the distance across and suddenly were there. That's possible. It's also possible that they were closer to the shore in the dark of the night than they realized. And once he was in the boat, before they knew it, right away, they noticed they were at the shore. We don't know. The Bible does not tell us it was a miracle. It could have been. And I think that's what we'd have to say about all of these cases, when Jesus passed through their midst. Well, in those cases, we know he didn't just zap out somewhere, because it does say he passed through their midst, which means he, went through the crowd.
Do you think he actually ran from them?
I don't think he had to run. I think Jesus had a commanding presence and an intimidating gaze. Remember, they sent soldiers to arrest him at one point in the book of John in chapter 7, and the soldiers came back without him. And the chief priests said to the soldiers, why didn't you arrest him? And the soldiers were apparently dazzled by him. They said, no one ever spoke like this man. I think there was something about Jesus, and there often is, about even people of lesser stature than Jesus, people who have a self-confident and calm and authoritative and maybe even a stern kind of a look that kind of intimidates people, and maybe they can walk through crowds like that. I'm not saying that he never used miraculous power to escape. All I'm saying is that the passages that you're referring to do not tell us that it was done miraculously. Right. That leaves us free to view it one way or the other. I mean, we could say, okay, well, God supernaturally delivered him out of that situation. Or there might be some other explanation. The authors do not really explain. It seems to me that Jesus could, if he wished, could intimidate. We know that on one occasion when they came to arrest him in the garden, he could say, I am, and everyone would fall over backward. Jesus was not in danger. Jesus said, no one can take my life from me. I have the power to take, lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And Jesus had resources. He said if he wanted to, he could call 12 legions of angels to deliver him, though he never did so. And apparently, he never found himself in the position that he needed to at the time that he would also want to. So, I mean, there were miraculous resources available to Jesus, and miraculous transportation does seem to be found both in the Old and the New Testament with other people. So there'd be no reason why it couldn't be something that happened in the life of Jesus, too. I'm just saying that the passages that refer to that are sufficiently unspecific that I wouldn't be prepared to say for sure that it was miraculous.
Now, I'm wondering if, you know, the Praetorian Guard, you know, I mean, this is the first time that anyone had ever actually had Jesus in their grasp, you know, because of his reputation, like you say, if he had that commanding presence. I'm wondering if they're real nervous taking him away.
Well, they had to be because they knew that the crowds liked him. And so they always, and even the chief priests often, the reason Jesus was arrested in the way he was in the Garden of Gethsemane at night was because the chief priests, it says, were afraid to take him during daylight because the crowds were so much in his corner. And so they weren't quite sure if they were going to spark a riot, you know, arresting him. So I have a feeling that Jesus was more confident of himself in those situations
right.
than those who came to arrest him were confident of themselves.
So Jesus really, when we look at Jesus' personality and the way, you know, people reacted with him, he was a feared person, right? I mean, people were not necessarily at ease around him.
Well, some people were and some were not. I think there were people that Jesus was very approachable to. You know, it seems to me that, you know, if the tax collectors and the sinners had him over for dinner, then he must have been a little more easy to be around for such people than a lot of modern preachers would be, because a lot of modern preachers would never get invited to those kind of occasions because they would be the opposite of the life of the party, you know. Now, I'm not saying Jesus was the life of the party, but he must have been approachable and gentle and cheerful enough that sinners were not afraid to approach him and to invite him and to invite their friends to meet him. Of course, we might limit that to sinners who were prepared to repent or
right.
sinners that were hoping to be part of the kingdom of God. But still, I mean, Jesus was very severe toward the Pharisees and toward the religious hypocrites. And I think that they were somewhat afraid of him a lot of the time, and rightly so. Not because he could do physical harm to them, but just because he was right and they were wrong. I mean, there's a lot of power that comes with having a clear conscience in a situation, knowing that you're in the right and your opponents are in the wrong. And the ones who know they're in the wrong lack a clear conscience, and that does tend to undermine one's self-confidence.
Okay, well, I just wondered about that. So.
Okay, there's just some thoughts.
Yeah, thanks.
Okay, Jeff, God bless you. Let's talk to Karen next from Portland, Oregon. Karen, long time. How are you doing?
Yeah, long time. I was thinking about the term, you know, if someone is a Christian or not. And I was thinking maybe wouldn't the letters of Paul be able to come up with a definition of those who are actually Christians and those who may just merely be going to church because of family?
Mm-hmm. Well, actually, Paul never uses the word Christian in his letters. The word Christian is found three times in the Bible. Twice are in the book of Acts. And the first time, it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That's in Acts 11:26. So the Christians were called, I mean, the disciples were called Christians. There's a lot of in the New Testament about disciples. And the book of Acts tells us that Christian was another word for a disciple. Now, the next time you read it is later in the book of Acts when Paul is talking to King Agrippa, and Agrippa says, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And so that's not even in the, that's a word used by King Agrippa, not even a believer himself. And the only other time it's used is in 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 4, where Peter says, if anyone is suffers for being a Christian, let him not be ashamed. So there's only three references, and only the first one even defines what a Christian is, and that is a Christian is a disciple. Now, Jesus did the defining of what that is. You know, Jesus taught a lot about what a disciple is. In Luke chapter 14, starting around verse 26 or so, Jesus said, if you come to me and you don't hate your father, mother, wife, and children, and your own life also, you can't be my disciple. He said, if you don't take up your cross daily and follow me, you can't be my disciple. And he said in verse 33 of Luke 14, if you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus said, if anyone come after me, which would mean as a disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, those are definitions of a disciple. Now, Paul did define Christian without using the word Christian. If by Christian we mean a true follower of Jesus, Paul made it very clear in Romans chapter 2 that a true follower of Jesus is one who has a changed heart and who is seeking immortality and seeking through a godly life to please God. There's a lot of in Paul's letters, Galatians 5, he says that a person who's a Christian walks in the Spirit, and walking in the Spirit, the fruit of that is love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and meekness and self-control and so forth. So there are a number of places in Paul's writings where what we would call Christian is somewhat described or defined, but Paul doesn't use the word Christian in any of his writings.
I had a thought about Christian. Some people, I think, do are Christians that go to church and enjoy Christ and living in the Word. And then there's those Christians who are more deliberate disciples of Christ. And then there are like those that come into, you know, their own, like go more consecrated into elderships and more consecrated into teachers or high priests. I feel that you can be a Christian without maybe, you know, shaving your head, so to speak, like some might want to consecrate themselves a little more than others, but yet still be a Christian. Isn't that okay?
Well, I do think that God calls some people to different things that he doesn't call other people to. Certainly among real Christians, there's a variety of callings and a variety of giftings. And even, I think there's a certain amount of volitional aspect left to the Christian himself to decide how wholeheartedly he wants to devote himself to pursuing the things of God as opposed to things of the world or whatever. But I think that anyone who is a real Christian is somebody who has surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their life. It's just that some people who have done so have a more sensitive conscience about some things, and they feel like Jesus would care about, what kind of car they drive or how many movies they watch or what kind of movies they watch. I mean, definitely there are some Christians whose conscience is more sensitive and who decide to maybe choose, you know, lives of separation more from the world, whereas others who love God just as much, they don't sense that God is that concerned about some of those things, and therefore, although they love God and Christ as their Lord and they're doing what they believe is the will of God for their life, they don't go off into a monastery or something. There's different callings for Christians, and I think that there will be a lot of people in heaven who missed out on being as fruitful for God as they could have been if they had more of an awareness of the kinds of things in their life could be improved to the glory of God.
Mm-hmm. I could also agree that those that are going against the teachings of the New Testament, even deliberately, I would consider saying that those are no longer Christians. I think I could agree with that.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm inclined to think that too. Yeah, I'm inclined to think that too.
It's borderline sometimes, though, because they go off onto these, you know, deep thoughts, and they may really believe it's the deeper thoughts of Christ, and they're even a very Christian. But against the New Testament, if it's going away those I would be tempted to say are no longer Christian, I think, for myself. But I know that there's some Christians that are very light Christians and some Christians who are actually, I would consider, true elders, you know, who are very into Scripture and living, you know, a little more than maybe a lighter. And some people I consider Christian who like to go on Sunday and sing and worship. And then they, you know, and they, that's about it. So
yeah, well, a person's reasons for attaching themselves to the Christian movement would differ among different people, and some of those reasons would not be Christian reasons. But I do think there are people who don't do a lot of religious work, but they're still totally committed to Christ because maybe they're not called to such specifically Christian work. I mean, a lot of Christians are just called to work in a job very similar to anyone else might work in and to support their families and to also support the work of the kingdom with what they earn. And also maybe to volunteer some with, you know, doing something to promote the kingdom of God or just helping the poor. There are some people who give their whole lives to that because they feel that that's what God has called them to. And there's others who don't feel that that's their calling, and both could be right. God hasn't called everyone to go into full-time preaching, but he has called some people to. And so I think you're right. There are different kinds of Christians. I'm not sure I would say that there's a qualitative judgment that could be made of the two classes, because a person who is serving God humbly and faithfully in an ordinary vocation is probably just as pleasing to God, I would think, as someone who's serving God humbly and sincerely in a ministry vocation.
Mm-hmm. I wanted to volunteer. I don't believe that outer space, believing in outer spaceships is Christian.
Okay.
Can I say that?
You can say whatever you want here,
okay.
as long as it's suitable for radio.
Okay.
All
right, thanks for your time.
Okay, thanks, Karen.
Oh,
bye now.
Boy.
All right. I think, Karen, about that last point, maybe you'd want to call George Norrie late night. You can talk to him about that. Let's talk to Jim from Pasco, Washington. Jim, how are you?
I'm fine, Steve. How are you?
Good. It's good to hear your voice again.
Thank you. Steve, I am struggling, anguishing over a problem in our local fellowship.
Mm.
And I would like it if you could help me with it on two levels. First is more of a technical, factual, doctrinal level. And then at the other level involves a question about tolerance of other viewpoints and so on. And to try to express this concisely, there is a man who was hired to be a pastor of a fellowship of which I am not in a formal organizational sense a part, but which my family and I have been involved in for some years now.
Mm-hmm.
And this fellow has never been a pastor before or gone to seminary, which we initially took to be in his favor. He was very close, however, about his previous church experiences, and the pastoral search committee did not, we have found out recently, investigate his spiritual Christian past at all. And he actually had been involved since about 1980 with the local church movement, maybe even earlier than that.
Witness Lee. Uh-huh.
Correct. And, you know, at a superficial glance, many of Lee's teachings appear to be quite Christian and even orthodox. But the more I read of his writings and his teachings, two things. One, I'm becoming more concerned that that he's not just propounding a message with different terminology, but rather that he uses Christian-sounding terminology to describe some things that are, I think, at best, extra-biblical.
Mm.
And then, furthermore, the more I read of his writings, the more I see his teachings coming out and the things that this particular individual says. this man is a very genuine, sincere man. I think there's a certain humility about him. He's very zealous for the Lord. He also has a very simple mind, and I don't mean that in a disparaging sense about things theological, but I think that he's just very naive about the breadth of view of the church as a whole, and I think is rather unaware that there even exist viewpoints that are very contrary or out of sync with his own, and that has made it difficult for him to communicate to the congregation what he is teaching, which I think probably is a good thing because it has kept people from, certain people from following what he said. But for a specific point, he is wanting to engage me in dialogue about his view of the Holy Spirit, which he considers not to have existed before the ascension of Jesus. And in fact, he has said emphatically that the Holy Spirit did not exist before Jesus' ascension, and that, in fact, Jesus ascended to the Father for the purpose of turning into the Holy Spirit, of becoming the Holy Spirit, and returning in that form. And it's, therefore, a sense, a type of modalism that he believes in.
Right.
And he has some verses that that he uses to try to substantiate his position, which perhaps, unfortunately, are taken out of the translation that Witness Lee commissioned, which is I consider it to be in the same class of translations as the New World Translation or Joseph Smith's translation. It's an ad hoc version of the Bible with a
sure.
by theological agenda. But then after we address those, Steve, I'm just having a difficult time in myself knowing to what degree I ought to even lift my voice at all to correct error, and because I obviously it's difficult to sit in any gathering of Christians of any size without encountering views that, are
sure
you know and that doesn't bother me so much. The difference of views is the fact that that there seems to be a certain determination on his part that his views are all that is all that can be correct and is all will be tolerated, and he's actually been very
right.
adamant.
Right, he believes he's part of a recovery of
exactly.
true Christianity from
right.
from a loss that took place shortly after the apostles' time.
Right,
Jim, I just need to jump in because we only have about 5 minutes and we'll be off the air here. So I wanted to dialogue with you a little bit about this. So you're very. Savvy about Witness Lee's false teachings, but what about the others in the church? Are you one of a very few who know what Witness Lee taught, and that this pastor is simply a voice of that theological viewpoint?
Yeah, there are only a few other people in the fellowship, men that you would know and respect, and their cautionary. Advice to the elders and so on has, I think, to some degree been disregarded because the difference of his views are not easily discerned without looking beyond their subtleties.
Yeah.
They appear, and I guess if we could just jump to something, he uses the verse, I think it's John 7:39, where it says that...
Yes, I was thinking that would be one of the verses where it says, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, who is not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified.
Well, see, that the word given appears in italics in King James, and I looked
right.
at 11 different versions, and all said pretty much the same thing. However, the Recovery Version says, was not yet.
Mm-hmm.
And furthermore, he uses a verse out of 1 Corinthians 15 where... well, in his version, it reads, the last Adam became the life-giving Spirit. In other words, Jesus became the Holy Spirit.
Right. And 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is that Spirit.
Yes.
And where the, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. I know of his proof text for that. Well, there's. I wonder, you know, what he thinks about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I mean, there's actually quite a lot of references to the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I came up with 31 references in the New Testament to the Holy Spirit's working in the Old Testament, but he says, back then it wasn't the Holy Spirit, it was just the Spirit. And so he's drawing a distinction between...
Well, in John 14, when Jesus said he would send another comforter to them,
mm-hmm.
he refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. But later in the same in the same chapter, verse 26, he refers to the Helper as the Holy Spirit. And he says in John 14, verse 17, of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Truth, he says, "You know him because he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, Jesus was with them at that time. And he said, and yet Jesus had not been glorified yet, but he said, "You know the Holy Spirit because he is with you now." This is before Jesus was glorified. The Holy Spirit is with you now and will be in you. So Jesus does say there will be a change in their relationship with the Holy Spirit, but he certainly did not say that the Holy Spirit was non-existent before his resurrection, because he said that the Holy Spirit is with you now. And of course he means himself, or the Holy Spirit in himself. But the point I would make is he refers in that verse to the Spirit as the Spirit of Truth. But 11 verses later, or 10 verses later, he refers to the same Helper as the Holy Spirit. So there's no question that this is the Holy Spirit we're talking about. Now, you know, the main thing is, I think, and I only have a minute or two to say this, I think that it would be wise to familiarize the congregation simply with the distinctives of Witness Lee's teaching, and ask the pastor, where do you stand on the authority of Witness Lee and his teaching? And that is, ask him publicly to make a declaration. If the church says, "Well, we don't mind, we're okay with this," well, then you might want to find another church, or something. But the people of the church should not be deceived about what their pastor believes. So he should not be afraid of the light. You know, those whose works are of the truth, they come to the light that their deeds may be exposed. And so he should be glad for any light to be shed. And I think the light would best be shed by publicizing perhaps something from the Internet, or something from from Witness Lee's website. You know, some of the distinctives of Witness Lee's teaching. Just let everyone in the church know what Witness Lee taught, and then ask the pastor if he would be willing to tell the church where he stands on these things, and particularly on Witness Lee himself. And, you know, if the man won't speak that way, then he doesn't, then he wants to be in the dark.
Right.
You know?
Well, that sounds like good counsel to me.
Yeah, because then you're not denouncing him. You're just shedding light without condemnation. You're saying, okay, the church, you need to know there is a guy named Witness Lee. He's dead now. But he taught these things. He started a movement which many Christians consider to be a cult. And these are the views. And I'm very curious to know if our pastor would like to say that he agrees with these views and with the man, Witness Lee.
Thanks, Steve.
Jim, I'm sorry to hear about that situation. But God bless you. You're a mature and wise man. I'm sure you'll handle it well. But I don't envy you.
God bless you. Thanks, Steve.
God bless you. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. You can call us live between 2 and 3 in the afternoon on Monday through Friday, or you can listen on the Internet, too, to broadcast later if you missed the live broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you want to pay the bills, help us pay the bills. We don't sell anything, and we don't have any sponsors, and we don't have any commercial breaks, so we just depend on money that comes in the mail, really. And if you want to put some money in the mail to help us pay those bills, there's no paid staff here. I don't receive a penny for what I do here, nor does anyone else. Just the radio stations are paid and the phone company. And you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address, you can find the free resources we offer, and you can find my teaching schedule at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Those of you in the Santa Cruz area, I'm speaking at Twin Lakes Church tonight in Aptos at 6:30 on the subject, "How Can I Know If I'm Really Saved?" Come on out, I'd love to see you there. Our website again, thenarrowpath.com, announcements of where I'll be speaking in the near future. And I guess that's about all I have time to say. So God bless you. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussions.